Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Text this morning is a hymn of praise that Hannah prayed and sang in her heart to the Lord when she discovered that she was pregnant with child, she who formerly had been barren. Here is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Hannah's song is a song of praise, and it sounds like a composition that comes right out of the Psalter. This beautiful poetic piece is the theological lens through which we must read the books of Samuel. And you may add to this, this is the lens through which we can read the entire Bible. The message of the gospel is summarized in the key line of this hymn of praise found in verse 9. "Man shall not prevail by might." Is that not true? Is this not the message of the gospel? God is the true source of transforming power. This is a much needed word in every generation. And it speaks to one of the most perennial of human temptations, namely to believe that you can control your own destiny and perhaps even the course of history. We live in a world that trusts in human strength. However fears there may be, and there are quite a few anxieties in this world, not to speak of our culture in particular, but however fears there are in this world, the human heart trusts in human strength. It's a paradox, it's contradictory, but it is true. Militarism is the most obvious application, because militarism at its worst is a show of human power. With its modern technological arsenal, it has made the 20th century the most bloody century of all. Even though at the beginning of that 20th century, there was a general sentiment floating around in the air that said that all things are moving in the right direction and the human spirit continues to evolve to reach higher planes. Then came the First World War. Then came the Second World War. Today, it is still more popular and easier to raise money for weapons of war than for ideas that save lives. Starting a war is still considered a measure that solves problems at an international level. And I'm not saying that there's no such a thing as a justified war. There is. But as you know, as we all know, nations start wars ordinarily because they think they can. Never mind justification. Then, of course, we look at the world apart from these military strongholds such as our own country or the former USSR, the Soviet Union. Consumer-driven market realities are culture in the making. They control our desires evermore, creating new cravings, objects of desire that if we possess, we are told, they will make us happy and live fulfilled lives. In the political arena, elections seem to be more about financial support and raking in this support than political ideas. And that is not even to speak of the truth, of course. And at a personal level, we live in a culture that worships comfort. A culture that worships self-fulfillment as a means to its own end. 3, 5, 8-step programs help us achieve these things. In the church, it is much the same. Energy in the churches of today seems too often directed to issues of numerical rather than spiritual growth. Quantity over quality. Pleasing the seekers at the expense of the truth. Or popular programs that get people through the doors. As a result, many churches today are almost run like businesses. The motto is to create a product that will excite people, and as B.B. King used to sing, if the thrill is gone, then you create a new product that continues to arrest people's interest and makes them invest in it. The portrait of Israel at the end of the period of the Judges comes to mind, a portrait that we have studied in recent weeks to some detail, that could be summarized by saying people working out their own problems, relying on their own resources, and in the process of it, establishing their own identity. Ah, come on. People are what they do. People are what they achieve in life. That's what we are told. You are what you do. You are what you achieve in life. But Hannah's song presents a different reality. What's her sense of identity, if I may ask? Looking at this text from a distance, what do you gather from her or about her sense of identity? And by implication, wherein rests the identity of all God's people? Wherein rests your identity? According to this song, then, there is a profound sense of being accepted at the heart of Hannah's being. This being accepted with God has nothing to do with dessert. It isn't that Hannah says, I am good, therefore God likes me. I am good, therefore God is on my side. It is simply the recognition or the confession that God is on her side. God has accepted her, God saves her. Thomas Harris' bestseller, I'm Okay, You're Okay, was first published in 1969. Since then, it has become kind of a theological benchmark for many theologians and for many would-be theologians as well. Actually, Harris has been taken to task and castigated by the conservative evangelical right wing, if I may say so, even though this terminology is also questionable. And particularly fundamentalists found Thomas Harris to be in transgression. He was derided for his book, and he was charged with ignoring the issues of sin and guilt. Thomas Harris, of course, was pushing the importance of self-acceptance in no uncertain terms. And the title of the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, may well function as a road sign to direct you in this regard. But there was also unthoughtful criticism. Many actually missed the main point of his work. If people had only read the introduction to this book with an open mind, they would have to conclude that Harris was well aware of the issues of sin and guilt. And for Harris to say, I'm okay, doesn't mean I'm morally perfect. Or I'm happy with my sin. Nor can you say that Harris argued as though matters of sin and guilt are of minor importance. That's not true. That's not fair to Harris. But he argued that we need to accept ourselves before we can accept other people, hence the order, I am okay, you are okay. But how can I accept myself, knowing who I am? How can I? Harris said, self-acceptance, in the way that he defines it, is a way of seeing yourself as you really are, with all of the ugliness, with all of the failures and shortcomings, with all of the sin and guilt, and still know you're okay, simply because Christ has accepted you. And Harris is right, by the way, in arguing that unless this sits at the heart of your being, you cannot even begin to work on the problems that trouble you as a sinner. And you cannot even begin to enter into the lives of other people and work on their problems unless you know that you're okay. In that sense, unless you know you are accepted in the Beloved. Be that as it may, Hannah's identity is wrapped up in a sense of being accepted by God. She knows He's on her side. And that's why she sings of His actions for her and not her actions for Him. In our evening services, to which I continue to draw attention these days, as I've been told by others to do so, as if I wouldn't do this out of my own motivation, but in our evening services, we have been talking about Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, classic tale from the 19th century, telling the story of a certain Jean Valjean. He steals a loaf of bread in a time of hunger to feed his family, and he is being arrested and imprisoned for years. When he is finally released, he is a bitter man, he is an angry man, and he is neither capable of showing kindness nor receiving kindness from others. He's a cynical person through and through. But there is an old country bishop who befriends Jean Valjean and eventually gains just a little bit of his trust. But in the critical moment, Jean Valjean steals again. He takes silverware and heads for the road. The police catches up with him and returns him to the bishop. And the bishop, recognizing that Jean Valjean is going to be spending the rest of his life in prison if he is convicted of this crime, says in the presence of the police, Jean, my brother, you took the silverware, but why did you not also take the silver candelabra which I also gave you? The police was not convinced by what the priest said, or this bishop, because they suspected that Jean Valjean really was a thief, and they were right. But what could they do? They had no evidence, and so they had to let the man go. And in the presence of just God and these two persons, the country bishop eventually says to Jean Valjean, Jean Valjean, my brother, today I have delivered your soul from all dark thoughts and returned it to God. The rest of the story shows this main character is piecing together his life, trying to make sense of his existence. He is not perfect, is not without fault, is not without sin, but he is trying to put his life together again in small increments, small steps. This is a Christian parable, if you will, because that's what is at the heart of Christian identity, to know that you have been accepted by someone. That someone, of course, being God. Well, this hymn revolves around the theme of reversal and the personal misery of Hannah, her barrenness, and the taunting of Peninnah, her rival, is reversed in the birth of a child. The first three verses tell of this personal experience of Hannah, but from here the vision broadens as it records stunning reversals of human expectations at the world stage. So the strong are defeated in battle and the weak succeed. You don't see that every day, do you? Likewise, the hymn speaks of the rich being impoverished. I thought that the rich would get richer in this world, and that is how it is. The rich are impoverished and the poor are exalted to the level of princes. Even the dead are raised from the grave, whereas others are brought down to Sheol, the underworld. Recognize that this poem speaks of nothing less but a whole new world order, a whole new cosmic order brought about or based on not human might but divine power. Nothing will remain the same. And the great divine reversal is complete when the Lord will have set up a dominion to the ends of the earth, covering every square inch of creation, a kingdom. And he will do this by the hand of his anointed king. 2:10, verse 10, the final verse of this hymn, describes how God will give strength to his anointed king, implying, by the way, that he starts from a point of weakness as well. But he gives strength to his king, and as the last line would have it, exalt the horn, horn being a symbol of power, exalt the horn of his anointed. That phrase, to exalt the horn, gives closure to this composition. Because if you go back to verse 1, please do so, look at verse 1, you'll see the corresponding expression in Hannah's personal experience or confession. The very same phrase is used, even though your translation may show strength, it is, my horn is exalted in Yahweh. Same as in verse 10, the Lord exalts the horn of his anointed. Now, by comparison, Hannah's horn being exalted, Hannah's reversal is an inauspicious beginning. Who cares whether this woman has children or not? At the world stage, that certainly is not a significant event. But the psalm, or this hymn of praise, suggests that this reversal, this inauspicious beginning, the birth of this little Samuel, sets in motion a chain of events that will eventually result in the exaltation of God's King, the Messiah. In other words, listen to this. The key to the great reversal, bringing in a new cosmic order by the power of God, the key to this great divine reversal is what? The birth of a child. A birth of a child. Now, you can't help but remember the famous words of Isaiah, which have also found their way into Handel's masterpiece. These words being, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the world government will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:6. In fact, Hannah's hymn that connects childbirth with a victory of God's king reaches all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, where there was a promise of the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, crushing the seed of the snake. And so Hannah's song is also echoed in Mary's song, the so-called Magnificat, and found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 following, to give you a flavor of this language and how close it is to the language that Hannah employs in 1 Samuel 2. Here is a little excerpt from Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty. This is the same theme of reversal that runs through Hannah's song. And of course, the strong similarity of language and theme have long been noticed. This is not a secret. Both hymns celebrate a wondrous birth enabled only by the grace of God. Both songs preface and look to the coming of an anointed Messiah, who in Mary's son, Jesus, has actually arrived on the scene of history. And both hymns see the power of God as bringing about a reversal, a stunning reversal, where nothing remains the same. So when 1 Samuel 2:10 speaks about the Lord's anointed, the king whom God will set up, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is the Lord Christ, even though the near fulfillment in the history of redemption may well have been David. But only in Christ do we have a truly new world order. It has dawned and it will be consummated. This is a world order where service is rule, and where weakness is transformed into power. The life and death of Jesus himself is the chief exposition and the embodiment of this theme. Now, we know Christ is the King, but he didn't appear to be. He came as a servant, and he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, to give his life a ransom. He died an ignominious death on the cross, and yet death turned into life eternal. God has made a way where there was no way, raising Christ from the dead and seating him on the right hand of power, giving him that iron scepter with which Christ rules the nations. In doing this, God has also toppled all the power structures of this world. It may not be evident, but it will one day be very, very clear. And even those who haven't bowed their knees or haven't confessed that Christ is Lord, they will have an opportunity to do so on the day of Christ's return. And they will do so. What I want you to remember, because I know that you've heard this before, but I want you to remember that you live in the days of the reign of this king that this psalm is speaking about. You live in the days of the reign of the Lord's anointed, and in this sense, the song of Hannah reminds you that our story as the people of God, as the church of God, or as individual believers is part of what God has been doing from creation, since creation. You continue to trust in God who is working in the events of your life, don't you? You continue to look for a new heaven and a new earth in which this reversal of which this song speaks will be complete, don't you? You remember the promise that what is now weak will be powerful, and you put all of your eggs into this basket, don't you? In that world that is surely coming, in that kingdom that is surely to be established, you will have the opportunity to sing your own song, a new song sung to the praise and glory of God who has promised and who will surely do it. Yes, we have a God whose story is larger than the horizon of any one individual or larger even than the history of the church. But this means that we ourselves are free to be larger than those who cannot transcend their own shadow or climb out of the prison of a self-serving attitude. I am to think larger than my own agenda would permit. As a follower of Christ, I must reflect the priorities of Christ, my Savior, who invested in me, the powerless and the weak. And this transforming power of which this psalm of Hannah speaks, working in God's people, will then also permeate others until the work is accomplished, is finished. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, this is a fine example of what the kingdom of God is about in this age. A Christian lady once shared her near Good Samaritan experience when she was rushing to the train station of a big city. On the way, she passed a young man lying on the sidewalk, breathing heavily, probably laboring under the influence of drugs, a wreck of a human being. She was startled and hesitated, but then quickly turned away. "I cannot attend to all people who are in need," was her justification before her master. But then a thought occurred to her, almost like a voice saying, "It's true, yet you cannot pass by all of them either, can you?" The lady turned around. She spoke to the man lying on the sidewalk. He was hungry and she brought him water and a sandwich. And when she continued on her way to the train station, she was relieved. And she thought of the legendary Don Camillo, who is said to have argued and disputed with Jesus over so many issues, eventually resigned, saying, "Oh Lord, it is so difficult to argue with you because you are always right." Hannah's song elaborates on what happens when God saves people, when His saving strength is displayed. That's why Hannah's song is a song of praise. But not everyone will find it easy to rejoice with Hannah. Maybe you will find it easy. You will not find it easy to rejoice with Hannah. Why? Because to do so means to also participate in the great reversal. First of all, by being changed yourself. It is easy to read 1 Samuel 2:1 through 10, looking at the world or looking at what you know from books of theology and systematic theologies and summaries of the plan of salvation. It is quite another to see yourself as participating in that great reversal. And this is not only to speak of proud attitudes that must come down. It is not only to speak of idols of the heart that must get lost. No. Positively, you are also to participate in the reversal by doing something, by doing what you can to bring this reversal to bear on the lives of others who are less fortunate than you are, maybe because they have no food or drink, or because they're miserable like the man on the sidewalk. How many of those have you passed by in your life? How many of them, if I may reverse this, have you actually helped? And I'm almost certain most of us would say none, not even one. Can this be right? Or maybe in the case of those, and that is always pertinent, who are less fortunate than you are because they don't know this king, the king of which this song speaks. You still cannot escape the calling that you have received with the life, the calling to share. Like the lady that was on her way to the train station, I can say, I cannot help everyone, and that is true. Can't help everyone, you have to be selective, but are we doing anything? And can we say that we are, in this regard, different? Are we doing enough to be different? I had a similar experience a few weeks ago. I got a letter from a prison inmate in Sheridan. Out of the blue, unsolicited, he heard of me by or through some visitor, and he wrote me a letter asking me to become his pen pal. This man, who is a Christian, by the way, has a wonderful testimony. When you read his letter, you will concede this. This man asked me to respond in German so that he could learn the language. Took an interest in the German language, wanted to learn it, so he's asking me to become his pen pal. And when I first read that letter, I looked at it and I said, that's not what I need, is it? Writing German letters, that's not high on my agenda. More than that, these days I feel like I can't get any work accomplished. I feel I am too busy, too much in demand. Besides, I have two little baby girls. They grunt, they sigh, they squeal, they scream in rapid succession and not necessarily in that order. Isn't there someone else who can teach this man German? These were my thoughts. And then I remembered. I saw myself as standing before the Lord. Now, how would I justify my selfishness? How would I go about doing this? Because I always understood that it wouldn't take a 5-page letter to respond to this simple request, just a few encouraging lines from time to time. Is that really too much as? Is that really too much of a burden? And that led to a bigger question that we all have to ask ourselves. How am I like Jesus in any way? Where is my cross? You see, I am like you, like everyone else. We tend to define the cross as the burdens that come into our lives and we have no control over them. Oh, that's a cross to bear. But that's not what Jesus means when he speaks of the cross of Christ. That's a cross that you shoulder out of your own volition. That's the one that you choose. And that's different. No, many, therefore, won't find it easy to rejoice with Hannah and what God is doing in this world in saving people, because this joy is like mercy. It needs to be shared. And if I want to rejoice with Hannah, I must also share the mercy. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I dare say that if we walk in these works that God has ordained, whatever works He has ordained for you today and tomorrow and this coming week and for the rest of your life, if you walk in these works and you have the choice to, then you will also participate in the joy, because you are already participating in the reversal. And it will be completed as surely as Christ was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this hymn of praise that is a reminder of Your power, the freedom that You possess to take the side of sinners, to step alongside of them, and to not only change their circumstances, which one day certainly will be the case, but change their hearts, the greater of the miracle. Change our hearts, Lord. Continue to change them, that we would rejoice with Hannah, sing a hymn of praise, not only by offering the sacrifice of our lips, but also in sharing the mercy that You have shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.